some of you. But I hope that in the end you will have a better appreciation of those titles and their meanings. If you turn to the book of Psalms, and we look at the first psalm which has a title, which is Psalm 3, then just think for yourself. I speak now to the brethren, if they would be called upon on this platform and to read out this psalm, or sisters, when you'll be reading at home, where would you start reading this psalm? I'm quite sure that most of you would start reading this psalm with, Lord or Yahweh, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Isn't that so? But if you do this consistently, then we leave out the reading of about 100 titles of the Psalms, which in the Hebrew Bible are not titles at all. They are the first verse of the Psalm. And so it is in the Dutch Bible, so it is in the French Bible, and in the German Bible, and possibly more, which I can't read. So if we don't start this Psalm by saying a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, then we leave out part of divinely inspired word of God. And that is not something which we would like to say about ourselves. That we read all the Bible, but 100 sentences we leave out. When you read Ephesians chapter 3, we don't start reading at verse 2, do we? We start at verse 1. Now, we're not entirely to be blamed, because the way this is printed, it is printed as a title. But to my mind, those translators had no right at all to do so, because really it is verse 1. And therefore, and for that sake only, I think that we should always read them in our private reading and in the public reading, because otherwise we leave out part of the word of God. Also words like at the end of verse 2 it says Selah. And in the end of verse 4 also Selah. And that word occurs about 70 times in the, not only in the Psalms, but elsewhere in the scripture as well. As a rule, it is not being read. And other words like Higayon is not being read. And first and foremost, I want to impress on your mind that if we don't read it, that we leave out part of the word of God. Now the reason is, I suppose, that all through the periods of time when people have tried to either translate these psalms or try to think about them, they have looked upon them as a kind of musical introductions or something which people who once played those sounds in music were using to the chief musician. Well, we are not chief musicians, and therefore they don't refer to us. But I hope that in the course of this evening, I'll be able to bring over to you from the Hebrew original scriptures what the spiritual meaning of those words are. You see, Brother Ian read to us from Romans chapter 8, and is a most important chapter, and one very difficult to understand. Saying verse 26, likewise the Spirit also help us our infirmities, for we know not, I think it reads from the Greek, what we may pray for as we must, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What does it mean? And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, or actually it, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He is not a mediator of our prayers. I hope we haven't adopted the idea which is prevalent in the Catholic Church. If you pray, you first pray to Mary, who then nudges Jesus, and then he changes a bit around, and he nudges God, and then hopefully you get an answer. Now it says the Spirit makes intercession for us when we are praying. Now the Spirit is not a third person of the Trinity. Yes, so how does the Spirit make his intercession for us? And what are the groanings which cannot be uttered? I hope that through the evening you will have perhaps a better idea about this. So I first and foremost believe that there are spiritual meanings and spiritual directives to the use of the Psalms. And if you would know the exact meaning of them, we would also use the Psalms a little bit better. But first of all, what about the Psalms? It's a funny book, isn't it? It's right in the middle of the Bible. It's not prophecy. It's not narrative. It's not a gospel. Some people refer to, say, Psalm chapter 25. But they're not. They're individual composed entities which are to be used for prayers. And David, who wrote most of them, he was first of all inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he was made to say these compositions. Now, you remember Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, and he was on his way, and he met up with those two disciples going to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, he says something quite important, as all things which Jesus says are. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Of these are the words which I spake unto you, and when I was yet with you, and wouldn't we have loved to have been with him and listened to him and be able to ask him questions? That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now we know many prophecies which speak of Jesus, but the Psalms, they were written concerning me. In the Greek, that word concerning is peri, which is usually translated as for. Those Psalms were written for him. And that's what I hope to show to you. They're very important to know, because, after all, the Psalms also are the Holy Spirit Word of God. And only as far as we have read and absorbed the Word of God in us, only in so far do we have the Holy Spirit. Because we know very well that we don't have the Holy Spirit ourselves, do we? I've got a quote here from Brother Thomas. He says here that the Holy Spirit, by the Word, without infusing a single idea into it more than it actually and ordinarily contains, and without any collateral influence, teaches us all wisdom and knowledge that is necessary. By the way, he also says a very interesting remark on page number 7 of Elpis Israel. It is also true that no man has a right to worship God as he pleases. This is a Protestant fallacy. Man has a right to worship God only in the way God has himself appointed. Now, the most important thing in Jesus' life was to overcome the devil, wasn't it? His own human nature and all the oppositions which he had to endure. We must overcome our old man. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to combat that devil, the adversary, which as a roaring lion walks about, seeking whom he may devour, as Peter says. Now you remember Samson? When he was on his way from Sora to Timnah and to go to his first wife, he was in the vineyards and he met a lion. And the lion was going to overcome him. He was going to destroy him. Now we know of course that Samson overcame. He killed that lion, but he didn't by his own power. Not at all. It says that the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him, upon Samson, and he rent the lion as he would have rent the kid, and yet nothing in his hand. So it was not by his own power, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit which came upon him that he was able to overcome that lion. We also mustn't presume that through our own power we can overcome that power. We need the help of the Word of God. And we ask God for wisdom, for understanding. Now, I do believe that the Psalms play an important role in that overcoming of the lion. We also must be filled with the Spirit, which of course we are when we read the Word of God. But especially it says something about the sound in connection being filled with the Holy Spirit. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, it says there in verse 9, for example, that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Of course, those are the works of the Spirit. If we follow God and we read His Word, then we hope to be good and we try to be righteous and we think we have the truth. But it says in verse 18 that we must not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How are we filled with the Spirit? We continue reading in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and, well, the word making melody is actually psalming, in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are filled with the Holy Spirit if we speak ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now if you turn to Colossians chapter 3, which starts that if we are risen with Christ, we must seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. We must set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. And then we turn to verse 14. Above all these things, which we must do, we must put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly in all wisdom. How? By teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now this verse is quite similar to the one in Ephesians, because both speak about that we must be teaching or speaking, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now in Ephesians it says, be filled with the Spirit. And here it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you put those verses together, then we can see that the psalms are the word of Christ. Of course they are. We know that when he was on the cross, he used the psalms in his extremity. Didn't he say, no, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Didn't he speak about all the other psalms, not only 22, he spoke about 69 and 31. He used those psalms very much. And although all the word of God is, of course, his word, I think that the psalms have a special place with God. Because if you turn to Psalm 22... that is the psalm which Jesus said on the cross. Which if you read the psalm, you should start saying to the chief musician upon Ayelet Shachar, a psalm of David. Now, I'll try to translate it later on for you. My ale, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, from the words of my roaring? My Elohim, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So God says that he dwells in these praises of Israel, because that's what they are. These psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are contained here in this middle section of the Bible, and there are 150 of them. So they are Holy Spirit, they are the word of Christ according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and God dwells in them. Now those are very important facets to remember when we read or use the psalms. Now, if we go to the word psalm itself, what does it mean, psalm? It's not an English word, it's not a Dutch word. We also say psalm in Dutch, but It doesn't mean very much. It comes from the Greek word psallo, which means to play a stringed instrument. But we don't do that, do we? So that's not very useful. The word psalm is mizmor in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew is a beautiful language, and I wished, you know, it would be taught in Sunday school and more of you would study it, because it's a very rich language and a very logical language. All words in Hebrew, whether they are nouns or verbs, all derive from a three-letter root. And that is the basic meaning of those words. And if you study scripture based on the Hebrew, you always do well to find out what the root of a word is, because it gives you the very proto-meaning of it. The word David, for example, we know means beloved. That is the meaning of his name, because it's lovely in Hebrew, all names have got a meaning, and not always in other languages. And of course, remember that Jesus is the beloved of God, as God said when he was baptized, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But when we say a psalm of David, there are quite a few mistakes in that. Because it says in Hebrew, it is a mizmor le David, which is not a psalm of David, it's actually a psalm for David. That's the original Hebrew meaning. Now, going back to the first time in Scripture, when the root of the word psalm, zamar, is used, we've got to go to Genesis chapter 43. It's a time when there was a famine in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, and Jacob had sent his sons to buy corn, and they came back, and now again he is ready to send them back for the second time, and to bring Benjamin with him. And we know there's this wonderful story when they actually Joseph reveals himself unto his brethren. It's like Jesus revealing himself when he comes back to his brethren, the Jews. But what does Jacob do when he sends them back? He doesn't send them empty. In verse 11 it says, "Their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the men a little present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the men, and God Almighty, El Shaddai, give you mercy before the men, that he may send away your other brother, and Benjamin. And if I be bereaved, I am bereaved." So Jacob gives those best fruits in order that the God Almighty may give them mercy. Now the word best fruits is the word zamar. That's where the word psalm is derived from. It seems very strange to make this connection, but this is a very basic Hebrew connection. It's also used in Leviticus chapter 25. In Leviticus chapter 25... it says in verse 3 that in 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof, but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for Yahweh. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. The word prune is the word zimra, the same root meaning as the best fruits of Genesis chapter 43 and the root meaning of the word psalm. Now, why would the word psalm actually be translated as best fruits? And by pruning, of course, you do get the best fruits. Anybody who works in agriculture, we used to have a vine in our garden. If you don't prune it, all the branches run wild and you get less and less grapes. But if you prune it, cut out all the weak things, then you get the very best fruits. And of course, Jesus uses that example in John 7, in John 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he," it says, "purges it," is prunes it, "that it may bring forth more fruit." So the psalms are the pruned results which give the very best fruit. Now, why this fruit business as the meaning for the psalm? I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, we read that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks or confessing his name. So here the Apostle Paul in Hebrews says that the sacrifice of praise is the fruit of lips. Not our lips, because it's in italics, it's the fruit of lips. So there you get already the connection between fruit and the sacrifice of praise. And of course, whatever we offer to God is a sacrifice, whether in prayer or in other worship, because it says in Peter, 1 Peter 2, you see, just a few pages further on, it speaks about, in verse 3, about the Lord who is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed or rejected indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Of course, that's what we do. We offer up spiritual sacrifices, our prayers and whatever else we use to worship God. And that is the fruit of our lips. Now, can we just give any fruit that comes of our lips? That is the question. What can we offer to God? When we pray, or when we worship God in any other way, do we ever think whether what comes of our lips is acceptable to God? Is that what God wants us to say? Or is it rather a matter of, well, we want to say this to God and he has to listen to us? What is the right protocol? What is the procedure? If we then have read here in Hebrews 13 that the sacrifice of praise is the fruit of our lips, then we've got to connect that with Isaiah. And Isaiah in 57, where God is speaking himself, see, we should actually start reading for connection with verse 13. It said, when thou criest, he's speaking to Israel, let thy companies, or actually it says in Hebrew, thy kibbutzim deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Remember that we read in Psalm 22 that God inhabiteth the praises of Israel also. So he inhabits, he dwells in the praise of Israel. He also dwells in the high and holy, but also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. But that contrite and humble spirit is expressed in the Psalms, because David wrote them in all his persecutions. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. Because Israel will be healed, I will lead him also, and restore comfort unto him and to his mourners. Then he says in verse 19, look at it, I create the fruit of the lips, Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, says Yahweh. And I will heal him. So the sacrifice of our lips, according to Hebrews 13, is the fruit of our lips. We can't bring our own fruit. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. And it brings peace. Once you learn to use the fruit which God has provided, then it brings peace in your heart, whether you are far off or near, and also it brings healing. And so, it seems to me, although it seems very strange to say a psalm of David, to translate it as best fruit for the beloved, because that is the literal meaning of the phrase a psalm of David. If we connect it with the sacrifice of praise which God has prepared, it is his fruit of lips which he has created, because David, he didn't say those words himself. You remember what it says, what David himself says in 2 Samuel chapter 23, at the end of his life, when he looks back on all those psalms which he said. He says there in 2 Samuel 23, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised upon high, the anointed of the Elohim of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, because he wrote all those psalms, the Spirit of Yahweh spake in me, and his word was upon my tongue. You see, he didn't write the psalms himself. He was inspired by God. The Spirit of God spake in him, and his word was upon his tongue, and therefore the words written down are the words of God, including the titles. You see? And therefore, it is so important, if nothing else, but to read them. The other connection with the word Zamar, you remember when the two tribes, the two spies which Moses had sent out to search the land, came back, they returned with a branch with one cluster of grapes. The word branch is the same word of Sam Zmora, and many other interesting connections, but it would be too much to go into that. But David was not the first one that sounds. If ever you look up or you read again that wonderful song which was sung after the Egyptians perished in the Red Sea in Exodus 15, where it says Yahweh is my strength and song, it says in the English, in the Hebrew it says Sam, and he is or he will become my salvation. And those words are repeated. Let's look them up in Isaiah chapter 12. It says, in that day, that's the day of the kingdom, thou shalt say, Yahweh, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, ale is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and psalm, and will become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. So there we see that the word psalm, the whole concept of psalming was already known to Moses. There's also a psalm of Moses, psalm number 90, in the book of Psalms. And that here it is connected with salvation. And of course later on it was used extensively when those psalms were used in the service of the temple. So that was then about the word psalm. I also want to speak about another part of the title, which is to the chief musician. Because if you go to Psalm 4, for example, there's the second title. I can't possibly hope to deal with all the titles of the Psalms, but it just gives you a flavor of the meaning of some of those words. So Psalm 4, in most of the Bibles, apart from the English one, will start to the chief musician on Neginoth, the Psalm of David. And the Psalm of David would be translated best fruits for the beloved, because Jesus used them as well. He was the beloved of God. But now let's concentrate on that phrase, to the chief musician. First of all, if you read when those psalms were used in the temple services in Chronicles, there's no mention of any chief musician. I mean, we may have conductors in our orchestras and choirs, but in the temple service, there was never a person or ever mentioned that was a chief musician. They used the instruments, they gave a certain sound on a cymbal or on a trumpet, and they all started to sing or say the psalms. There was nobody standing there in front conducting the choir, although the modern Hebrew word for conductor is the same as this chief musician, which is menatzeach. It's an interesting word which is frequently used in modern Hebrew, and it means to win. If you've got a football game between two parties, one wins it. Ani menatzeach, I won, you see. But here in Scripture we have a very similar meaning, but let's again go back to the root of this word, which is natsach, and let us look at the first time when it is used. We've got to go back to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. When Samuel came to Saul and tells him that he was rejected, in verse 28 of 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel said unto him, Yahweh has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and has given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Let's look in your margin, where the word strength has given different meanings. In my margin says strength, eternity, or victory. See, the root meaning of this word is victory. And it has been translated as such in the first of Chronicles. If you turn to First Chronicles 29, it was after they had gathered all the materials for the temple, so for the building of the temple. And in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10, it says, wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. Reminding us, of course, of the prayer which Jesus taught his disciples to pray. The word victory is natsach, the same meaning, the same root meaning of the word to the chief musician. It's all very strange, but that is a true connection according to the Hebrew. Now, in Isaiah chapter 25... we turn now to Isaiah 25. Look at those well-known and beloved verses. Isaiah 25, verse 6. In this mountain, referring back to the dry place of verse 5, which actually is Zion, in this Mount Zion shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Edom Yahweh will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken it. Now that word, this verse, verse 8, has been used by the Apostle Paul and quoted there in the Hebrew, where he used the word nikos for the same word victory, which is netzach in Hebrew. Now, the Septuagint, which also translated Psalms, never says to the chief musician. It says to the victor, or to the conqueror, or to the end, or for triumph. You see, so the translation of this word to chief musician has come in a little bit later. Now, the concept of victory and of overcoming is the most important one. For Jesus overcame, didn't he? He overcame sin and death. And we also must overcome. If we just go back to Romans chapter 8, which Brother Ian read for us, it says there in verse 37. We just read it, so we don't have to read it again. We just want to pick out verse 37. Nay, in all these things which he spoke about beforehand, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are conquerors. We can conquer only through Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Because that's what he says in those letters to in Revelation. If you turn to Revelation chapter 3. And verse 21. It says there, Revelation 3 and verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. So Jesus overcame, and we also must overcome. Because if we overcome, we get all those wonderful promises, seven of them, in those two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. We won't be hurt of the second death. You get a new name and a white stone. You can eat of the hidden manna, and so on. We must overcome. But the phrase, to him that overcometh, is actually the same as that phrase, to the chief musician. Yes, grammatically it is identical. So whenever I read the title of the psalm, of Psalm 4, for example, there was the psalm we were just reading. Instead of reading to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David, I would read to him that overcomes on the stringed instruments, the best fruits for the beloved. And most of those psalms are written to him that wants to overcome. They are instruments. Jesus used them. He said, well, the Apostle Paul said, this is the word of Christ. He used them to overcome. And it says in Matthew somewhere that Jesus spent all night in prayer to God. It says actually in the Greek, he spent all night in the prayer of God. These prayers were used by David to overcome all his difficulties. And if you analyze the Psalms, it often starts with a calling out to God, you're in distress, but the second part of the Psalm often gives you comfort. And like it says in Psalm 37, I was envious of the foolish. How often do we feel like that? But then it continues to saying, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then did I see their end. And then we are brought back into our mind, away from our thoughts about the world and the difficulties we go through. We are pulled back into the sanctuary of God, which is the word of God, and we overcome all those emotions. And Jesus also, he used these psalms. A very clear example is one I already referred to, Psalm 22. Let's just turn to that verse 1 of this psalm. It says there, to the chief musician upon Ayalet Hashachar, a psalm of David, which should be translated, to him that overcomes over Ayalet Shachar, whatever that means, the best fruits for the beloved. Now, the word Ayel, this is a plural form, is a word which denotes strength. If you look at verse 19, for example, of the very same psalm. But be not thou far from me, Yahweh, my strength, my Ayel, hasty to help me. So, Ayel is also translated as a ram. In Ezekiel's temple there are some strong pillars, which are also called an ayah, a very strong member. So they are powers, you see. And shachar is a word often translated as the morning hind, get a very interesting quote actually in Isaiah 14. If you turn to Isaiah 14 and keep your fingers in Psalm 22, where it speaks in about the king of Babylon, of course, and how he comes to his end. In verse 11 it says, "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven?" Then it says, "Lucifer, son of the morning." Well, we don't believe in a fallen angel, Lucifer. The whole word means, "Howl, ye son of the Shachar," which is the darkest part of the night, just before the dawn, the light starts to rise. And Jesus was in that Shachar. Even literally, the heavens were all dark for him. It was the very deepest part of the night for him when he was hanging on that cross there. He had overcome all his life. He never once sinned. But now he had to sacrifice his body of sin. He had to overcome all that on the cross. And therefore this psalm is written, "To him that overcomes over the powers of darkness, the best fruit for the beloved." Because when he was hanging on the cross, well, we in our extreme extremity, we just blurt out something, don't we? We shout whatever's in our heart. Not Jesus. He used these psalms. That's what he said. It says in Psalm 51, "Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." I'm about to conclude now about this subject of the chief musician, and in the second half I hope to be speaking also on the Neginoth, because in Psalm 4 we are supposed to overcome, to him that overcomes over Neginoth, which are the stringed instruments. But the very concept of Jesus using the Psalms to enter into, for a short period, the grave, but then into eternal glory, is like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, who once in a year, went into the Most Holy to make atonement for himself and for the people. But it's too late now to do this, but if you look it up in chapter 16 of Exodus, I think it is, then it says that he was not allowed to go into the Most Holy without incense, lest he die. That's very important. The high priest always had to go in, not only with the blood of that goat and the bulls, but with incense also. And in Psalm 141, and that is our last quote for this first half of this evening, it says the Psalm of David, "Or best fruit for the beloved, Yahweh, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. My prayer shall be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Jesus died at the time of the evening sacrifice, and his prayer was indeed incense. If you read in Exodus chapter 30, where there's been exactly stipulated how incense was made, it says also that they're not to make any strange incense. They can't make anything like it even, lest they die. So if you don't use in the temple services and in the service of the tabernacle the incense as it was prescribed by God, the priest was going to die. Now David says in Psalm 141, "My prayer shall be set forth before thee as incense." And therefore Jesus, hanging on the cross, like the high priest of old, about to enter into the Most Holy, which is eternal life, he didn't go in without incense. He said this prayer and other ones, and those prayers were prepared by God. No one ever made anything like it, or people have made like it, but God has given these psalms for him to pray on the cross, and that was his incense whereby he went into the Most Holy. So if Jesus used these instruments for overcoming, the sound, to him that overcometh, then why should we not?